It's always an honour to be asked to join you on a Tuesday night, and it's been so good to have been with you in your earlier studies in John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. And together we've looked at sections from John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, and John chapter 11 and John chapter 15. And in your studies we're continuing, and just a few weeks ago I was thinking to myself how nice it would be to be invited to look with you at a section in John 19. And then I got a call from Stephen asking, could I come? And we agreed that we would look together at the middle section of this chapter. And then last week, another call, could I deal with the opening section as well? And so, in a very definite way, it seems, God has brought us all together tonight to look at the first 30 verses of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 tells a story that we've known the longest. I suppose one of my earliest memories is of being a little boy looking at an illustrated children's Bible and looking at two pages that depicted the crucifixion of Christ. So it's a story that we've known the longest, and it's a story that we refer to the most, isn't it? Sad to say, there are huge sections of scripture that are seldom, that are rarely, that are never mentioned. But that's not true here. It must be the case, surely it's the case, that every time, without exception, every time Christians meet, there is a reference somehow in praise, in prayer, in preaching to the events that are before us in John chapter 19. So it's a story that we've known the longest, it's a story that we refer to the most, and surely it's a story that we love the best. Campbell Morgan wrote a book, Great Chapters of the Bible, and among the chapters he selected was this one, John chapter 19. A story that is true historically. A story that is touching devotionally, and a story that is tremendous doctrinally. I was interested to read Graham Scroggie, and he says this portion, and he is meaning precisely the portion that's before us tonight, John chapter 19 from verse 1 through to verse 30, says Graham Scroggie, this portion is the heart of the gospel. This portion is the focus of history. This portion is the essence of revelation. This portion is the crown of wisdom. This portion is the criterion of truth. This portion, John chapter 19, verses 1 through to 30, this portion is the foundation of faith. Why? For this portion reads as follows. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And he took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said that I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now his coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, John chapter 19 commences, as John chapter 18 concludes, with a portrayal of man's iniquity. It has been said, and you can quite understand why it's been said, it has been said that of all the places on earth then, the place where an innocent man would be most safe would have been Jerusalem. Of all the places on earth then, the place where an innocent man would have been most safe would have been Jerusalem. For he would have had the protection of Jewish law, and more than that, double protection, he would have had the protection of Roman law. Rome's motto apparently was this, let justice be done. Let justice prevail, though the heavens fall. The emphasis, the significance, the place, the primacy of justice, the primacy that Rome gave to justice. And so they understand the safest place on earth for an innocent man then was Jerusalem. Double protection, the protection of Jewish law, the protection of Roman law, and yet in Jerusalem is held the most unfair trial in all human history, and yet in Jerusalem is committed the most grievous crime of all the ages. Pilate declares at the end of John 18, and you saw it 2 weeks ago, I find in him no fault at all, but, chapter 19, verse 1, he takes Jesus and scourges him. Verse 4, Pilate says to them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate says, verse 6, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then we came down to verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. So strange, isn't it? We have that threefold declaration by Pilate of the innocence of Christ. I find no fault in him. A threefold declaration by Pilate of the innocence of Christ. Voices are speaking. There's the voice of his conscience. And he understands the message of the voice of his conscience, that this is a man without any fault. So there's the voice of his conscience. But then there's the voice of the crowd. Pilate makes up his own mind. I find no fault in this man. But having made up his own mind, he then seeks to change their mind. And he does so in a curious way. He does so by going down the path of conciliation. He does so by going down the path of compromise. And so he orders Christ to be scourged. He allows Christ to be mocked. He does that in the hope that that will appease the crowd. He does so in the hope that that will silence their calls, that that will satisfy their claims. But instead, it simply encourages them to go further. Pilate reveals himself to be a man who is pliable, a man who is pliable. I was reminded of the observation of, I think it was Lord Lamont, simply Norman Lamont. I think he was John Major's Chancellor, and then was sacked. And he said afterwards about John Major's government, after he'd left it, that the government were in office but not in power. A government who were in office but not in power. And what we have here, Pilot reminded me of that observation, in office but not in power. What we have is a man who is very weak, a man who is not in control of circumstances, a man who reveals himself to be pliable, a judge who reveals himself to be prepared to do what is wrong, a judge who knows what's right, a judge who in his heart wanted to do what was better, but a judge who reveals that he is prepared to break the law of the land, reveals that he's prepared to sin against his conscience. And that path that he has embarked upon, that path of conciliation, of compromise, once embarked upon, once travelled along, is a path very difficult to leave. For the understanding of the Jews is this: if Pilate is prepared to scourge an innocent man, then maybe he's prepared to go further and slay an innocent man. Maybe he can be persuaded to slay an innocent man, and indeed he is. So pliable that Pilate is capable of being persuaded not only to scourge, but now to slay an innocent man. And what persuades him is this, verse 12. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And to retain the friendship of Caesar, to retain the favour of Caesar, Pilate delivers the Lord Jesus into their hands. F.B. Meyer says, the voice of inspiration cries out, remember Pilate. Remember the verse in the Bible, remember Lot's wife. Lessons from the life of Lot's wife. But remember Pilate. This man who, in an attempt to appease the enemies of Christ, goes down this dangerous, foolish path of conciliation, compromise, scourges Christ, allows him to be mocked in an attempt to appease the crowd, to silence their calls, to satisfy their claims. But having gone down that path, the crowd encourage him to go further. If he is a judge prepared to scourge an innocent man, maybe he's a judge prepared to slay an innocent man. And so he is. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And so to retain, in an attempt to retain the friendship, the favour of Caesar, he delivers Christ into their hands. Remember the question that the Lord Jesus himself asked, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer to the question is suggested by the question. There is no profit. To sell your soul in an attempt to gain the world is a poor exchange, is a miserable bargain. And within a few years, history would tell us, within a few short years, all that Pilate had, all that Pilate was stripped from him. A man who favoured popularity over principle, a man who favoured expediency over principle, and he illustrates the vanity of such a stance. We're thinking about man's iniquity, and so we have Pilate, the man who condemns Christ, and then man's iniquity, the soldiers, as they mock Christ. They mock him in verse 2 as they give him a purple robe, this mock coronation, and they mock him in verse 23 as they take for themselves his garments before he dies. You know, to distribute all the belongings of a man before he dies is an act of mockery. But what they're really saying is, you won't be needing this again. You won't be needing this again. So they mock him in verse 2. They mock him in verse 23. So man's iniquity, Pilate as he condemns Christ, and the soldiers as they mock Christ, and then the Jews as they reject Christ. Shall I crucify your king? Verse 15. And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. One writer says, you know, so significant is this saying, so solemn is this sin. We have no king but Caesar. They are abandoning their messianic hope, giving up on the expectation that their Messiah, their Christ, we have no king but Caesar. One writer says, so significant is this saying, so Solemn is this sound, that John carefully notes, that John precisely records verse 13, where it happens, at Gabbatha, and when it happens, verse 14. Verse 13, the place where it happened, verse 14, the time when this occurred. And then in verse 18, they crucify Christ. Where they crucified him. What was that? It was an act of homicide. And homicide is the slaying of a man. But more than that, it was an act of regicide. Regicide is the slaying of a king. So these are men killing a man, slaying a man. These are subjects rebelling against their king, an act of regicide. But you know, worst of all, it was an act of deicide, the slaying of their Lord, where they crucified him. You know, the question has been asked down through the centuries, who was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus? Who was to blame for the death of Christ? We come to this passage and we see that the Romans were involved. We come to this passage and we see that the Jews were involved. We come to this passage and we understand that the whole world was involved. You know, in a very real sense, in a representative sense, the entire world was in Jerusalem that day. And the entire world turned against Christ. Here at Gabbatha, the Lord Jesus was on trial. But you know, here at Gabbatha, the world was on trial. For when they said that he was a blasphemer, they were guilty of blasphemy. In condemning him, they were condemning themselves. The Lord Jesus was the prisoner. Pilate was the judge. He sits, verse 13, on the judgment seat. And you know, although we do speak about a coming day when the tables will be turned, when the roles will be reversed, when Pilate the prisoner in a coming day will stand before Christ the judge. In a very real sense, on that day, the day of John chapter 19, the tables were turned. Pilate's position, Pilate's power as a judge, verse 11, had been entrusted to him from heaven. Ultimate authority, all authority, was still vested in the hands of Christ. And you know, even as a prisoner, the Lord Jesus is acting as judge. Do you see that? He is, in a sense, sitting in the judgment seat. He is assessing blame. Do you see that? Verse 11. He that delivered me to you has the greater sin. So, in a coming day, undoubtedly, the roles will be reversed, the tables will be turned. Pilate, the prisoner, will stand before Christ the judge. But in a real sense, the Lord Jesus is acting as judge. In John chapter 19, he is sitting on the judgment seat. Individuals are being assessed with regard to their treatment, their response to him, and he is assessing degrees of blame. The iniquity of the world, the iniquity of the world, the scrutiny of the judge, and then the universality of the blame, the universality of the blame. Who was responsible for the death of Christ? Well, in condemning Christ, they were condemning themselves. And in condemning themselves, they were condemning ourselves. For you know, the decision taken by men that day to reject the Lord Jesus is a decision that this world has never reversed. His rejection, an act of homicide, an act of regicide, an act of deicide, his rejection has become the common crime of our race. The hands of humanity are stained with the blood of the Son of God, and every mouth is stopped before the judgment seat of God. Who was responsible for the death of Christ? The Jews, the Gentiles, the world. But you know, we can go further. Poet puts it like this: a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Somebody fashioned them both. Somebody plaited the thorny crown. Somebody fitted the gaudy gown. Somebody fashioned them both. A crown of thorns and a purple robe. And was it so long ago that they made that vesture our Saviour wore? And wove that crown he so meekly bore. And was it so long ago? A crown of thorns and a purple robe. I read the words with a sigh. But when I remember my own misdeeds, my soul wakes, my conscience pleads, and I say to myself, is it I? For of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices root, I recognise my own. For all of us are part of a rotten, rebellious race, a race that unitedly spat into that blessed face, a race that unitedly scourged him and stripped him, a race that unitedly mocked his claims and said, away with him, crucify him. The iniquity of the world, the scrutiny of the judge, the universality of the blame. Pilate is on trial. Roman justice is on trial. The Jewish leaders are on trial. The world is on trial. I am on trial. And all of us, without exception, have been found guilty. The universality of the blame. But then there's the glory of the man. The glory of the man. For it's in this section, John 19 and verse 5, that Pilate says, behold the man. What did Pilate mean by that? Behold the man. I'm sure he meant this. Look at this man. A man who has been ill-treated, a man who has been abused, a man who has experienced physical suffering, a man who has experienced emotional suffering. Pilate's suggestion, Pilate's hope was this, that when he said this, look at this man, behold the man, look at him and weep for him. He was inviting their sympathy. Behold the man, look at him and weep for him. But you know, as John records these verses, his purpose is this. Behold the man, look at him and wonder at him. Wonder at him. Wonder at his sayings. The sayings of Christ in this crucible of suffering. When put under pressure, think about it. When put under pressure, what's the natural reaction? When put under pressure, what's the common reaction? Think about Peter under pressure in John chapter 18. Think about what Peter said. Think about the thieves. Think about what the thieves said as they were being crucified. Think about what the Lord Jesus said in the crucible of suffering. Wonder at his sayings. When he was reviled, he reviled again. When he suffered, he threatened all. Wonder at his sayings. Wonder at his silences. Wonder at his silences. So easy for us to speak and advise it with our lips. Times in this narrative when Jesus says nothing. Wonder at his sayings. Wonder at his silences. Wonder at what he said and wonder at what he did. Verse 17. He, bearing his cross, went forth. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord Jesus took the initiative and went forth into Gethsemane. Chapter 19, verse 17. He again takes the initiative and goes forth to Golgotha. The actions of men, verse 16, they took Jesus and led him away. The actions of this man, he went forth willingly, deliberately, voluntarily. Him and the remembrance hymn book, no unforeseen event, took him by surprise towards the cross with fixed intent. He moved with open eyes. Men, reckless deeds will vaunt, and countless courage true, the daring of the ignorant, who know not what they do, but he knew the reason why. The Father sent the Son, he knew that he had come to die. A man for men, and done. This isn't a man being dragged to Calvary. This isn't a man being driven to Calvary against his will, but rather, he went forth. The glory of the man, the glory of the man. That's verse 17. And then in verse 18, can we speak about the enormity of the guilt? The enormity of the guilt. Where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. In the midst is the place of preeminence. In the midst is the place of prominence. Revelation 5, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders, a lamb as it had been slain. And so the hymn writer says, the highest place that heaven affords, the central place that heaven affords, is his by sovereign right. And we can understand that. In the midst, the place of prominence. In the midst, the place of preeminence. But here at Calvary, he's in the midst. In the midst of the two thieves. On either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. He again is in the place of prominence. He again is in the place of preeminence. Why? 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 Because prophecy so determined. Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. But more than that, why? Because the plan, the purpose, so determined. We understand that when criminals were being crucified, the worst one would be given the middle cross. When criminals were being crucified, the worst of the criminals would be given the middle cross. And when the Lord Jesus was assigned by men, the central tree, that's an indication of how the world viewed him. They were viewing him. They were regarding him. They were declaring him to be the chief of sinners, the king of criminals, the supreme malefactor. They gave him that central place in the midst, the place of prominence, in the midst, the place of preeminence. So he's given the middle place. Why? Because prophecy so determined. Because the plan and the purpose of men so determined. But more than that, not only judged as the chief of sinners, not only judged as the king of criminals, not only judged as the supreme malefactor by the plan, by the purpose of God, but also by the plan and by the purpose of God himself. That's touching, isn't it? Here's Campbell Morgan, thinking about the Lord Jesus in the midst. As Redeemer, he is rightly placed, for he had taken upon him the sin of the world. With bated breath we say, this was his right place. This was his right place. Now personally, he is entirely sinless. But representatively, he is regarded by God as responsible for the sin of all humanity, for the sin of all history. We sing, don't we? He took my sin and my sorrow, and he made it his very own. But not just mine, ours. He is the propitiation for our sins. So my sins and our sins, but not for ours only. Also for the sins of the whole world. Upon his head is the crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse. But more than that, upon his soul is the sentence for the curse. And so we have this deep, mysterious truth, the enormity of the guilt. In the midst, given the central cross, given the middle tree, viewed by God, not only viewed by men, but viewed by God as the representative sinner, answerable to God, accountable to God for the sin of the world. And then in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title, a superscription, an accusation, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We wonder what Pilate's motive was in saying, behold the man. You might wonder what Pilate's motive is in now writing this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Perhaps it was written by Pilate to insult Christ. Perhaps it was written by Pilate to insult the nation. This is your king. This is the best that you can produce. You can't do any better than this. Certainly the Jews regarded it as an insult, and so they sought its amendment, so they sought its revision. And the strange thing is this, that Pilate, so pliable before, is so fixed, so determined now, and he says, what I have written, I have written. This is, thus, a title for all time. What I have written, I have written. A title for all time. This title, this accusation, this superscription will never be changed. A title for all time. And it's a title for all men. For it's written, verse 20, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, written in the language of religion, written in the language of culture, written in the language of government. A title for all time, a title for all men. A message that was written on Pilate's instructions, and maybe even a message written by Pilate's own hand. Pilate wrote a title. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. If that's the case, then guiding the hand of the governor is the hand of God himself. This unchanging, unchangeable message, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's interesting that it's John that says more about this than any of the other gospel writers. And it's lovely to read at the start of verse 20, this title then read many. This title then read many. Many read it then. Many have read it since. And one writer, that's me, one writer speaks about Pilate writing a gospel tract. A gospel tract that was seen and read and believed by the dying thief, and through this was brought into blessing. The irrevocability of this message for all men, this message for all time, what I have written a message that just could not be altered. And then in verses 23 and 24, we now come to the actions of the soldiers. They take his garments, they make four parts to every soldier a part. Now that doesn't mean, that can't mean, it would be nonsensical to understand it as meaning that they ripped each garment of Christ into four pieces. There'd be no point in that. What it means is this: there were four soldiers, and each would receive a garment. One would receive Christ's sandals, one would receive his headdress, one would receive his cloak, one would receive his girdle. And each of those four would be a picture of the Christ who wore them. And some have linked the girdle to Matthew's gospel, and the sandals of the servant, of the minister, to Mark's gospel, and the cloak to Luke's gospel, and the headdress to John's gospel. But then there's this fifth garment, his coat, his tunic, his inner vesture. And again, it's John that tells us something special about the garment. It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Why such details? What's the significance of such details? It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. What to suggest that in this seamless robe, we have a lovely example of typology. Like those other four garments, but in an even greater way, this seamless robe is a picture of the Christ who wore it. A Christ with no flaw in his character. A Christ with no break in his righteousness. Woven from the top. And he is, particularly in John's Gospel, the Lord from heaven, the one whose every action, every movement was directed according to the will of his Father in heaven. When they saw it, they said, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it." A garment for which men gambled. And that means that this robe left Calvary as it arrived at Calvary. It left Calvary still a seamless robe. And it's lovely to contemplate the truth that the Lord Jesus passed through the experience of Calvary. And he left, as he arrived, still the sinless Christ. Still the sinless Christ. Now men stripped the Lord Jesus in John 19. And men would still seek to strip the Lord Jesus today. They would seek to strip him of his deity, and they would say he was just a man. And they would seek to strip him of his sinless humanity, and they would say that he was a man capable of sin. And they would strip him of his virgin birth, and they would tell us he had an earthly father. And they would strip him, seek to strip him of his vicarious death. And they would say no value in his sacrifice, no merit in his blood, no salvation in his death. But you know, all these endeavours of men shall come to nothing. And every individual, without exception, if not in time, then certainly in eternity, will be forced to confess that the Lord Jesus is the man of the sinless robe, the seamless, stainless robe, the typology of the robe. And then John reminds us that in these actions of the soldiers, prophecy was fulfilled. Prophecy was fulfilled. For centuries earlier, David had written, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And that was one of the many prophecies concerning the death of Christ. And what that meant was this, that if this one prophecy, even if just this one prophecy, was unfulfilled at Calvary, then that man who died in the centre tree just could not possibly be Israel's Messiah, could not possibly be my Saviour. But he hangs there. And as he hangs there, we have these cruel, heathen, Roman soldiers. Soldiers with no knowledge of. Soldiers with no interest in Old Testament scripture. And yet they part his garments and they cast lots for his vesture. And in so doing, that outstanding requirement, that prophecy that had to be fulfilled, that outstanding requirement of Psalm 22 was met. Interesting, isn't it? That on the cross, the Lord Jesus quoted from Psalm 22. And at the cross, these pagan savage soldiers fulfilled it. The infallibility of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, Scripture cannot be broken. And then in verse 25, attention moves from four soldiers to four saints. And so we have Mary and Mary's sister, Salome, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And John says, now they're stood. Their united exercise in coming to the cross was this: beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. In a day, at a time, in a place, when others forsook him, they remained faithful to him. We see in this verse their identification with Christ. We see in this verse their commendation of Christ. We see in this verse their appreciation by Christ. And that's touching, for that would tell us this, that every saint who is prepared to confront danger in the cause of Christ is noted today and will be rewarded in a day to come. The fidelity of these followers, the fidelity of these disciples, the fidelity of the few. And then in verses 26 and 27, we've got the piety of the Son, the piety of the Son. Mary is suffering. I never thought about it before, but one writer wonders whether, as Mary stood by the cross, her mind was going back to Genesis 22, the suffering of Abraham. Abraham and the suffering in connection with the giving of his son. Mary suffering in connection with the sorrows of her son. Mary is suffering. A sword, the prophecy of Simeon is being fulfilled, a sword is piercing her soul. So she is suffering. And although the Lord Jesus is suffering in a greater way, and although the Lord Jesus is suffering to a far greater extent, how touching it is that the Lord Jesus seeks graciously to lessen, to minimise, to diminish, to reduce her suffering. One writer says, while saving a world, the Lord Jesus cares for his mother. While saving a world, the Lord Jesus cares for his mother. And so he entrusts her into the hands of John, and we're told who from that hour takes her unto his own home. Now, if we understand that literally, what that means is that they immediately left. And that would be significant. It would mean that she would leave before the darkness would descend. She would leave before the darkness would descend so that she would be spared the sufferings of those hours. She leaves before the darkness descends, so she'll be spared witnessing the sufferings of those hours. And also, she leaves before the darkness descends, so that none could argue that she shared in those sufferings. You know, there are those who would try to argue that Mary somehow had a part in the work of redemption. Had no part at all, she's not there. She leaves before the darkness descends. The piety of the Son, while he's saving the world, he cares for his mother. And then we have the intensity of the anguish. After this, verse 28, after the hours of darkness, after the hours of sin-bearing, Jesus said, I thirst. And again, I'd never thought about this before, it was after spiritual conflict in the wilderness, in the temptation, that Christ ate. He fasted and then he ate. So after the spiritual conflict in the wilderness, Christ ate. After the spiritual conflict on the cross, he drank. He was thirsty and he drank. During those experiences of spiritual conflict, he was deprived. He deprived himself of physical nourishment. And he says, I thirst, I thirst. Just two words, but the intensity of the anguish. For where has he been? He's been in the darkness. Where has he been? He's been in the place where there has been nothing to drink. Where has he been? He's been in the place of isolation. He's been in the place of desolation. He's been in the place of separation from God. Where has he been? What has he been experiencing? He has been experiencing spiritual death. Where has he been? To put it bluntly, he has been to hell. He has been to hell. The intensity of the anguish. But then he says, verse 30, Then he cries, "It is finished." The finality of the work. The story is told of a boy in his teens who was on holiday from school and he had nothing to do. So he wandered into his father's library to look for something to read. He picked up a pamphlet and he thought the pamphlet looked interesting. He knew that there would be a story at the commencement of the pamphlet and then a moral at the end. But he promised himself that he would enjoy the story and then he would leave the rest. And this boy starts to read. He reads and he is captivated by the narrative and he literally cannot put this pamphlet down. He finds it impossible to drop the book when the story comes to an end, and so he goes from the story to the moral. He reads on and he reads on, and then he is rewarded by an expression that he had never encountered before, an expression whose significance he had never before discovered. 5 golden words, the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. The story goes that that boy rose from his bed, knelt on the floor, and surrendered his young life to the one who had surrendered everything to him. If he asked himself, if the whole work was finished, if the whole debt was paid upon the cross, what is there left for me to do? And then he said afterwards, there dawned upon me the joyous conviction, the glorious realization that there is nothing in the world to be done but to fall upon my knees, accept the Saviour and praise him forevermore. The boy's name was Hudson Taylor, who in later life became a great missionary. Those 5 golden words, the finished work of Christ. Many years ago, I bought some books for the Bible class in Kennerby. Started reading one and enjoyed it so much that I kept the book for myself. It was a book by F.W. Borer, and in it he speaks about these words, "It is finished." He says it's really one word, and he describes it as the greatest word ever uttered. And then he says this, "It was a farmer's word, a farmer's word. When into his herd there was born an animal so beautiful and shapely that it seemed absolutely destitute of faults and defects, the farmer gazed upon the creature with proud, delighted eyes. Tetelestai, he said, tetelestai." A farmer's word. It was an artist's word. When the painter or the sculptor had put the last finishing touches to the vivid landscape or the marble bust, he would stand back a few feet to admire his masterpiece, and seeing in it nothing that called for correction or improvement, would murmur fondly, tetelestai, tetelestai. It was a priestly word. When some devout worshipper, overflowing with gratitude for mercy shown him, brought to the temple a lamb without spot or blemish, the pride of the whole flock, the priest, more accustomed to seeing the blind and defective animals led to the altar, would look admiringly upon the pretty creature. Tetelestai, he would say. Tetelestai. And when in the fullness of time, the Lamb of God offered himself on the altar of the ages, he rejoiced with a joy so triumphant that it bore down all his anguish before it. The sacrifice was stainless, perfect, finished. He cried with a loud voice, tetelestai, and gave up the ghost. This divine self-satisfaction appears only twice, once in each testament. When he completed the work of creation, he looked upon it and said that it was very good. And when he completed the work of redemption, he cried with a loud voice, tetelestai. It means exactly the same thing. The finished work of Christ. It is finished. Finished. Little wonder that we're told that he said it with a loud voice. So loud, that cry was heard by sleeping saints in graves around Jerusalem, sleeping saints who awoke. So loud that it was heard by demons in hell who trembled. So loud that it was heard by angels in heaven who rejoiced. And all these years later, and all these miles away, this cry, this loud voice, this word finished, is heard by us. The finality of the work. And so, points to ponder from John chapter 19, the iniquity of the world, the scrutiny of the judge, the universality of the blame, the glory of the man, the enormity of the guilt, the irrevocability of the message, the typology of the robe, the infallibility of the scriptures, the fidelity of the few, the piety of the son, the intensity of the anguish, the finality of the work, and then two further points with which to close. Can we speak about the sovereignty of the Lord? The sovereignty of the Lord. You know, to those disciples then, all this was a tragedy. But you know, within days, they realised it was actually a triumph. For behind the actions of men, the actions of God, behind the sinful actions of men, the sovereign actions of God, God was in control. God is always in control. Words by Willie Mullen. Christ made the tree for that cross of wood. He made the hill on which it stood. And in some hidden vein of land, he made the steel that pierced each hand. He made the sun that hid its face. He made the fathers of that race, who in their hatred knew him not. He made the fiends with which he fought. And there at last, he made a way back to himself eternally. He was in control. He was always in control. And the Lord alone, the Lord has the unique ability of turning grief into good, of turning grief into glory. The sovereignty of the Lord. And then finally, the reality of the love. The reality of the love. We closed verse 30. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And in so doing, demonstrated the reality of God's love for him. John 10, therefore does my Father love me. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and in so doing demonstrated the reality of his love for God. John 14, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and in so doing demonstrated the reality of his love for us. John 13, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto. Father, upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart of tears to wonders I confess the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. We thank thee, Father, for any sense in which these verses have touched our hearts, touched our souls. We pray that they may continue to touch our lives, that we might in some feeble measure seek to reciprocate love to the one who loved us, even unto death, even the death of the cross. So for this time of prayer, a time of studying thy word, for every member of the assembly, for every activity in which they would engage in gospel outreach, we give thee thanks and seek thy blessing.